In May of 1939, a ship of German registry left Germany loaded with 937 passengers, Jewish refugees from the policies that Hitler and the Nazis had begun to institute and to implement in that country that we know so well. The ship was named the St. Louis, and it was bound for Havana, Cuba. It arrived 2 weeks later. The captain of the ship knew what his passengers had been facing, knew the sort of treatment they had been enduring, and so he made that voyage as comfortable for them as possible, provided childcare for them during mealtime so they could enjoy meals in quiet. They had dancing parties each night with music, and it was a celebratory trip as he anticipated taking them from their oppression to what they all anticipated would be a new life and liberty. He even took the step, remarkable in that time, of covering up the bust of Adolf Hitler that was prominently displayed in the dining hall during mealtime so they would not be reminded of the reason they were fleeing. 13 days later, they arrived in Havana, Cuba, only to find out that before they had left Germany, Cuba had drastically changed its immigration laws, precluding anyone other than someone with a U.S. visa from entering their country. They stayed in port for a couple of days trying to negotiate the situation, the German captain trying to do everything in his power to arrange for them to be able to disembark. Roughly 30 of them were able to, either because they were Cuban or Spanish nationals or because they had U.S. visas, but the other 907 had to remain on the ship, and the ship had to leave Havana port. They made their way to the United States, where they hoped that they would find refuge, but the Secretary of State and others in Roosevelt's administration strongly discouraged from allowing the ship to land. The German captain at one point considered running the ship aground in Florida so that everyone could disembark and enter the country that way, but ended up not taking that course. Finally, they decided that Nova Scotia, Halifax, was 2 days away and they might try there. But the Canadian Prime Minister was pressured by members of his cabinet not to allow the ship to enter the port. The passengers on board the St. Louis, I think, understood something of what King David felt at the point in his story that we are at. David has been forced to flee from his homeland by injustice, by persecution, when he is completely innocent of any wrongdoing. And as we saw last week, he fled from one place to another, fled from Israel to the land of the Philistines, at one point sought refuge in the land of Moab, and as we saw last week, finally found himself in this cave, Adullam. And that was where he temporarily, at least, sought refuge until instructed by God to flee elsewhere. And over the next several weeks, as we continue with David's story, we'll find him fleeing from one place to another, seeking refuge and unable to find it. And it may seem interesting that he had tried to find refuge among the Philistines. The psalm that we're going to look at this morning that we briefly touched on last week that David wrote when he came to the Philistine king seeking refuge has a heading that says that he was seeking refuge with Abimelech. And if you recall from the story last week, the name of the king is not Abimelech, it's Achish. But here he's identified as Abimelech, and that takes us all the way back to Genesis. Both Abraham and Isaac at one time or another sought refuge from famine or other circumstances with the Philistines, and their king was titled Abimelech. The name is not Philistine, it's Hebrew in origin. It simply means my father is the king, or something to that effect. It seems like it's a title, and the editors of the psalm seem to say that David, like his ancestors, like those who were first given the covenant, has sought refuge among the Philistines. And contrary to what we expect in David's story, as well as in Abraham and Isaac's, the Philistines are portrayed somewhat sympathetically. Even though David is not able to find refuge, it seems it's in spite of the Philistine king. It's members of the Philistine king's cabinet who point out, this is David. David seems to have come to them, like Abraham and Isaac, with a ruse. Abraham and Isaac had lied about their wives as they had sought refuge among the Philistines. David seems to have concealed his identity, and well he would, having been responsible for the deaths of many Philistine warriors. But when this comes to Achish's attention, that this is David, who they've sang about, that he's slain his tens of thousands, Achish doesn't do what you would expect him to do, perhaps, which would be to immediately take him into custody or execute him. Instead, he drives him away. He lets him go. Later on in David's story, he will once again take up refuge with the Philistines and actually become a trusted member of their military. Stay tuned for that story later on this summer. But this is where David is. He had to pretend to be insane, the inscription tells us, in order for Achish, it seems, to have a reason to drive him out. There's the subtlest of hints that Achish is helping David get away by convincing the members of his cabinet. Whoever this guy is, whether he's David or not, he's clearly no threat to us. He's just a madman. And we don't need any more of those. So let him go. And it's in this circumstance that David writes this psalm. And he says this, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. David begins this psalm with a statement of confidence, not unlike what we sang earlier. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Rejoice, again I say, rejoice. David says three things here. He says that he will bless and praise the Lord at all times. All the time he will praise the Lord. Similar to what Paul tells us to do, to pray without ceasing. In all things to give thanks. He says that his soul will make its boast in Yahweh. And he says that the humble should hear this and rejoice. The humble is a specialized term in the Psalms for people who have been made humble, not in spirit. This is not the opposite of being arrogant. This is humble and lowly in condition. People who have been on the bottom of the world in some way. He says, they should hear what David is saying and be glad. They should rejoice. David says that his boast is in Yahweh, and if his boast is in Yahweh, he doesn't need to have anything else to boast about. So at all times and in all things, and then verse 3, he invites others to join him. He will bless and praise the Lord at all times, in all things, and with all people. I thought about this interestingly this week when we read Paul's commandment to pray without ceasing. Strictly speaking, it's impossible for you and I to do that. As pious as we might be, there's no guarantee that our dreams are going to be Godward directed. As much as I'd like to think that my dreams are just prayers lived out in my head, if they are, I've got some weird prayers. It's just not possible to pray without ceasing by yourself. To pray without ceasing is an activity that only the people of God assembled and collaborating can do. The people of God as a unity can pray without ceasing. When you think about the reality of the body of Christ globally, it is not only possible but likely that the body of Christ is praying without ceasing. We are enjoined to that. David says that he will bless Yahweh, and that may seem odd. We usually think of it the other way around. God bless me. God bless my family. God bless my friends. We think of blessing coming from God towards us. But here David begins by saying, I will bless Yahweh. Now, as odd as that may seem, it's common in the Psalms, actually, to direct blessing towards God. And it may seem arrogant. What possible blessing could we extend to God? To bless is another way of thinking of praise. Really, when you come right down to it, when we use our words, we have really two options. We can either bless or we can curse. And so to bless someone is to speak well of them, to desire what is best for them, to pursue their good, their ends. And God's end is to be praised. That is his goal. The whole universe is directed in that. way. And so for us to bless God is simply to cooperate in what he is about, bringing praise and glory and honor to his name. And so David says, in the midst of this dire circumstance, I will do that all the time, in all things, with all people. And he invites others to join him. And so now he gives a reason why. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. David says he sought Yahweh, and he was answered, and he was delivered from his fears. The psalm is going to talk about fear in a couple of ways. One, here, David has fears, clearly fears of Saul, fears of his own death, fears of the injustice, fears of the Philistines that he's living among who have marked him as an enemy, fears for his future. And he says that in his fears, he sought Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered him from all of his fears. The psalm will also talk about the fear of Yahweh. And so David runs from his fears towards Yahweh and finds deliverance. The seeking here is not a looking for something that is lost or whose whereabouts are unknown. It's similar, as I thought about it this week, to when I'm home with Kelsey and the kids, and I know Kelsey's in the house. I know she's down in the basement working on laundry, and I go looking for her, not because I don't know where she is, but just because I want to be closer to her. I miss her. And so I'll often wander down in the basement where I'm of absolutely no help, but I just want to be near her. And so I go looking for her, even though I know where she is. That's what David is talking about. He's not saying that God is far off, distant, that he's not near, that he's not able to be found. He just says, I ran towards him. I knew where he was, and I had a choice to run either towards my fears or towards God. And I ran towards him, and he delivered me from all of my fears. And then he says that those who look to him, those who seek him, in other words, are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I love this verse. I've been marinating in this verse all week. Those who look to him are radiant. God is light. And David says, when you look to him, when you seek after him, you become radiant, beaming. The opposite of that is a face that is ashamed, a face that is downcast, a face that cannot bear to look up because of the weight of what it is enduring. The shame that David talks about is shame from hope that has been disappointed. I know many of you are Lions fans. It's that sort of thing. I'm an Angels fan. We have two, at least, superstars on the team. We have a manager that has won a World Series, and we're 500 this season. I have been a champion. I've been an advocate. It's getting hard, year after year, to see all this talent wasted. Hope disappointed is what the shame that David talks about. And David says, hope in the Lord, look to him, and you will never know that feeling. People who trust in God do not know what it's like to be a Lions fan or an Angels fan. Their hope is never disappointed. And in fact, this was the blessing that God had given uniquely to the people of Israel. It also belongs to us. In Numbers 6, Aaron and the priests are instructed to pronounce this blessing over the people daily. And by the way, we need to speak blessing to each other. We need to say to each other, rejoice. Because when we're in our Philistine cities or our caves or whatever it is that we're going through, it is hard for souls that are downcast to lift up their eyes. And so we need to say to each other, rejoice! The Lord is King. That's why Glenn encouraged us to talk back. If this is not a two-way conversation, our souls will more easily be downcast. And so the priests were instructed to say, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is what God wants for his people. It is what he promises to his people. It is what his people were to be reminded of regularly. And so David confidently says, when you look to this God, the God of this blessing, you are radiant and you are never ashamed. And so he goes on In verse 6, this poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He writes this from a cave as a fugitive with his life in jeopardy. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And here we see the beauty in this paragraph of the psalm. David says that he was delivered from his fears by fearing Yahweh. Those are our two choices: to live into the fears that we share, or to flee to the fear of Yahweh. And so David has said that those who fear him are delivered. And so now he begins to share with us what it means to fear Yahweh. We read these verses last week. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. When all ports of entry are closed, take refuge in him, and you will be blessed. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. It literally says they lack no good thing. There's no such thing as want when you are one of Yahweh's chosen ones. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Twice he says it. This affirmation that there is no such thing as want, there is no such thing as lack for those who trust and fear Yahweh. David boldly asserts that this is true. Our Lord Jesus echoed this same thought. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the clothing, the food, the daily needs that press upon you and cause you to worry and be anxious, your very survival, all these will be added to you, but you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness." This is David's version of that. Orient your life in a fear of God, what we elsewhere would call faith, and you will suffer no lack. God is good all the time. If we will lean in and taste, we will see. Put him to the test and see that he is good. And so David now is encouraging, in the midst of his circumstance, he is instructing others what it means to fear God. He does not do this as an armchair theologian. He is living this out in his life, out of deep personal experience. And so now he puts himself in the posture of a teacher and says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" David paints this beautiful picture. He says, who wants to live a long life? Who wants to see lots of good days and have a life full of good things? Is that you? Good. Then fear the Lord. And we immediately sort of recoil. We have this allergic reaction. We know prosperity gospel, that's not the gospel. What's David talking about? And sometimes we get it in our minds that because we know that's not the gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity as a reward for trusting in Jesus, that somehow suffering is something we should long for, crave, look to, that if we are enjoying something of this world, we're probably not being faithful. David says, no. From the beginning, it was not always thus. God didn't create humanity that we might be a suffering group of people to show him how pious we are. He created a world full of good things and put us in it and said, go enjoy it all. And so David says, do you want to live the lives that God designed for us to live? If so, keep your tongue from evil, verse 13, and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We talked about this last week. So often in the pursuit of the good life, it is easy to look and to say, the way to obtain that, the way to achieve that is by embracing evil, by embracing deceit and deception, by operating in ways that are self-protective, to look out for your own interests. And this is where we know that Scripture points us in entirely the other direction. to be focused on the needs of others. David says, seek peace and pursue it. If you want the good life, seek peace and pursue it. The word peace is shalom. It is far more than just the absence of conflict. We think of peace and we think of simply nobody's mad at me, or if they are, they're not showing it. Peace is when everyone is experiencing the fullness of the blessings that God has intended for us. Shalom speaks of wholeness, completeness, fullness, abundance. And David says, you want to live the good life? Seek that for others. Peace is always directed towards others. Three times in the New Testament, we are given this same instruction in a variety of ways. Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And this is the level that most of us operate at. We take that first phrase, if possible, and we put a lot of freight on that. I tried. It is hard. And it's all on them. If there's a lack of peace, it's all on them. We use this verse, internally at least, as an escape clause. I tried, Lord. You know I did. They just wouldn't have it. Two chapters later, though, Paul says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We have to pursue it, to chase hard after it. In other words, we can't let that if possible and depends on you phrase from two chapters earlier mean that we don't chase hard after this, that we don't strive for it. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us to do exactly that, to strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, there is an inextricable link between seeking this sort of shalom, this wholeness for everyone, and the holiness that is required for us to see the Lord, which David has enjoined us to do, to lift up our faces, to look to him, to seek him. And so now these strands begin to come together. If you want to experience the blessing of God, if you want to take refuge in him, somehow our relationship with others is going to come into the picture. And simply living without external conflict is not sufficient. That is not what is in view here. And in the final verses of this psalm, we begin to see why. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of Yahweh is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Second time he said that. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. These verses are not simply repetitive, although we hear many of the same ideas. Taken together, they weave together something that informs how we embrace the fear of God, which is where David started. Let me teach you the fear of God. This posture that allows me in a dark, dank cave running for my life with no safe harbor to say, I will bless the Lord at all times and all things with all people. Let me tell you how this works. And it was rooted in the nature and the character of God. The character of God situates itself so that he is near to a particular group of people. That his eyes are towards a particular group of people, that his ears are attentive to the cries of a particular group of people, and it is people in distress. It is people who are crushed. It is people who are afflicted, who are broken, people whose lives have faced negative circumstances. Bad things have happened to these people. That is who David says Yahweh is attentive to. And then he says, and there's a group of people that Yahweh is against. His face is against this group of people. This group of people will surely face destruction. And he says, it is the evil people. People who work evil that God is against. God is attentive to those who are enduring distress, and he's against people who are evil. But then this third category gets thrown into the mix in these eight verses that confounds us. Because he also says that God is attentive to the righteous. And so we're faced with this conundrum. In order to be righteous, must it be the case that I am suffering? And we're back to this dichotomy where we feel like, okay, if I must be suffering in order to be righteous, and what makes someone evil? Well, David says they're the ones who hate the righteous. And there seems to be this overlap of the righteous and the suffering. In fact, it's a very common category in the Psalms, the righteous sufferer. And it says that God is attentive to their cries, pays attention, and acts. Well, if we want to ask, what does it mean for me to be someone who is righteous? Our standard for anything, of course, is, well, what's God like? If God is righteous precisely because he attends to the cries of those in distress, and he's near to the brokenhearted, then in order for me to receive his blessing, what it means to fear him is that I am brokenhearted and that I am righteous in the same way that he is. So if his attention is on me as someone in distress, where is my attention? This is how we know. And here is the sad truth. Did you notice? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers them out of them all. And what is it that will destroy the wicked? Afflictions. Ain't nobody that isn't afflicted. There isn't anyone that isn't suffering. There isn't anyone that isn't in distress. The only distinction between these two groups is whether or not they know it. And whether or not they have cried out to God for deliverance, or they have turned to deception. And the way that you know, this is Jesus talking, the way that you know that you have cried out to God and been heard by him is that you hear when others cry out. Jesus said, he who forgives little has been forgiven little. The way to know that you have been on the receiving end of God's grace and favor and blessing is that your ears are tuned the same direction as his. So that when you hear someone cry out in distress, your first reaction, your first response is not, yes, but. When you hear the cry of a child being yanked away from its mother, your first response is not, yes, but. Your first response is to hear that cry of distress for what it is, a cry of distress, and to be brokenhearted. And the reason you are that way is because your heart is broken by your own suffering, and you know the God who heard you. And you don't engage in the business of comparative suffering. You don't engage in the business of saying their suffering is their fault. Even if it is. Because at the end of the day, all of our sufferings are all of our faults, and that's what grace is. So if you want to know if you've received grace, you don't blame people for their suffering. Because that's not what God did for you. This is the gospel. This is why Yahweh redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The St. Louis left Canadian waters and turned east, headed back towards Europe, the very place that it had come from. Desperately from the water, trying to find a safe harbor. The New World had rejected them, and so they were sent back to the Old World. They docked in Antwerp, Belgium. Belgium didn't want any of them. And so Belgium pleaded with its neighbors, surely some of you will take them. England agreed to take about a third of the refugees. France agreed to take about a quarter of them, and Belgium and the Netherlands split the difference. That was June of 1939. A year later, three of those countries were under Nazi occupation. Of the 907 refugees that got off the boats in Antwerp, almost 300 died in the camps. They did not find safe harbor. But those who take refuge in God, it says, not one will be condemned. So for us, what do we do with this? David writes this psalm reflecting on his own experience, but also to instruct us. And so the best thing for us to do is to pray, to learn to pray the way David prayed. And so as we continue, we're going to enter into a time of worship, reflecting on Scripture. We've been reading through Revelation, and the chapter this morning, Revelation 14, we're going to read as we sing. And I'm going to invite you to consider what it means to be blessed by God, how you have experienced that, and the impact that that has had on your heart, to be recipients of grace. Tuesday night is our frontline prayer, a time where we are bringing ourselves together, seeking to pray the way Scripture shows us. And this Tuesday, I would invite you to come. We're going to dig more into this psalm and see if we can learn from David how to pattern our prayers after it. But I invite you to enter into this time of worship. Still your heart before God and ask to experience His grace. Let me pray for us. Father, we stand before You as people that are broken. Many of us know that we are broken. None of us knows just how much. So, Father, we ask that even now You would speak to our hearts, that we would know Your goodness, Your grace towards us, that we might indeed be those who are blessed because we seek refuge in You. We ask it because of Jesus. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them."